Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 64. A number of years ago, I was on an airplane and landing in Atlanta, had to make a connecting flight about 6 minutes after the plane touched down. And I remember the pilot saying, "For those that will need to travel with a sense of urgency, this is the gate you need to head to." Because I always talk too long in baptisms, and I'm not mad at that, we're going to approach this sermon with a sense of urgency. This is God's word, written with you in mind even today, Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you're our Father. We're the clay. You are a potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please not be silent now? Even as you have spoken in the reading, will you speak in its preaching? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's amazing the things that stick around in our brains from childhood. One of those things, it's amazing how often it kind of bounces around in this empty head of mine, but that song that you probably remember, "One of these is not like the others." Do you remember this song? Right? Some of you already, you laugh. "One of these is not like the others. One of these does not belong." Right? You remember that? Some of you are like, "Nope, and my sermon's already done. I'm just going to pack it up and go home. Did a baptism. Everybody's done anyways, right? And it's time to pack it in." It's actually a really helpful thing, I guess, from Sesame Street way back in the day, but just teaching children to find similarities in things and to pay attention when something looks different, when something's odd or off, to notice the differences so we can learn from what those differences are and learn from what the similarities are in other things. Now, this is important in Isaiah chapter 64, as where we are in the book is extremely significant. It's begun as a book with an image of seeing the glory of the Lord. And it's kind of framed out Isaiah's ministry for how God is almighty and all-powerful and how he is able to think about sin the way that he does. And then we have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of hard words because of sin. Now, God's people are being taken out of the land. Their land is being taken from them. Their homes are being destroyed. Their cities are being destroyed. Their very place is being destroyed as a consequence for sin. And there's this kind of periodically this little bubbles of hope that kind of bubble up to the surface. But by and large, it's grim for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter until you get really to the end of the book. And there's this kind of massive tone change where it goes from this grim presentation of a land that's being destroyed for sin to a victorious Messiah. And you have chapter after chapter after chapter, not nearly as many, of hopeful victory of the coming Messiah. And you look, and it's really fun. I mean, you can see your ESVs put headings in, which are very helpful, but you can see Zion's salvation, the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's all of this kind of victory language. Yay! Right? The sermons that I like preaching, I assume probably many of you like hearing. We're going to get to that next week, and then again the week after. It's just happy, happy, happy. Except for one of these is not like the others. Chapter 64 is a, like, sour note in the midst of a wonderful bit of symphony. Right? This is where all of the happy notes are, all of the happy music, all of the exciting and the joy and the gladness and yay, and then wrong note in Isaiah 64. Ugh. It's grim, isn't it? Tough, tough chapter. Starts out really kind of with longing, and I think what's probably happening here is Isaiah's meditating on really kind of the difference, the cognitive dissonance between all of these chapters about victory and the world that he currently lives in. I think probably an experience many of us can kind of relate to, where we go to these chapters in the Bible that are just glorious. God wins, God wins, God wins, God wins, yay! And then it's like, and I have cancer. Or family members that are turned away from the living and true God. Or boss that's being unfair and criticizing me again when I don't deserve it. Or that sibling that continues to get me in trouble with mom and dad when it's their fault, not mine. That colleague that lies consistently. And the tension between those broad, sweeping chapters of victory and the defeat that so often it feels like I live in. The temptations that I've lost to for the, if 1,000 was only the low number, that'd be great, but how many times have I lost to that temptation? How many times have I lost to that temper? Fallen prey to that jealousy again, coveted my neighbor's things, found myself lying to make myself look better or feel better. How do I live in the cognitive dissonance between this overwhelming victory of God and the dumpster fire that so much of my life looks like? Well, you can kind of hear the longing in these first three verses as Isaiah really is longing for there really to be an easy way out of this. I wish that it was just the easy way. And again, this resonates with our soul, doesn't it? If only there was a medicine that my doctor could prescribe for sin. Boy, I would love my annual physical, wouldn't it? It would be the best day of the year. Go in, see the doc. Doc's like, yeah, okay, your blood pressure's a little high, probably need to eat less fatty foods, go for a walk more often, and here's your prescription to deal with sin. Thanks, doc. Right? She'd be my favorite person. I'd be so happy. And that's what he's longing for in verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, God, if only you would just tear the heavens open and descend into creation and let the created order just be destroyed so that all of this victory would just happen right now. I don't want to go make another lap around the board. I don't want to have to pass go. I don't want to have to deal with jail. I don't want to have to do any. I'm just ready for it to be over right now. Can we have the easy way right now? Please, can I have my magic pill to deal with sin? that your presence would descend with such power that the world would burn like fire burns brushwood, or like fire burns enough to make water boil, that your enemies would be destroyed, that the nations might tremble at your presence, that everyone would know who God is, and sin would be done away with, and it would all be over and easy. And in fact, actually, verse 3, we have a category for that. The Lord has worked inside creation in the past. We have plagues that we can look at. We have seas that have opened up with dry ground for people to pass through. We have resurrection of the dead. We have all of these wonderful categories of power and greatness that our God has. If only he would step inside again and just solve it. And the problem is that that's not how it actually works. In fact, actually, the real problem is really introduced here in verses 4 and 5 as it explains really what's going on. Why does Isaiah want God to step in and to resolve these heartaches, these problems, these difficulties like this? Well, from of old, no one's heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you. You're the great and mighty God. You are the triune God, the living and true God, the holy God, the great God, the God above all gods, the God above all else, the one who resides outside of creation, the only thing that resides outside of creation. Outside time, energy, matter, and space, the God who is other. And this God who is all-powerful, who is all-other, who is all-different and all-holy. Verse 5, that God meets with the man who works and lives and acts in righteousness. And that God, that all-powerful, all-consuming, all-great God, is angry with sin. Now, I suspect for many of us, we have grown up in church settings that have done such a very good job of emphasizing the love of God that perhaps we might kind of emotionally in the back of our heads underplay how angry God is with sin. He is all of the angry over sin. In fact, actually, that's really kind of all what Isaiah's ministry has been, is just various illustrations and signs and actions and sufferings to teach himself and the people of God that the Lord despises evil. So much so that, I mean, we have illustrations of cannibalism thrown out because cannibalism is an improvement over the evils of sin. It's not because cannibalism is evil also, but you catch the point. All of these just terrible things, consequences of evil, consequences of sin. And the issue in 64, verse 5 here is that Isaiah is acknowledging, look, sin is a problem inside the created order. The big issue is that sin isn't out there, it's that sin is in here. It's not that it exists somewhere in the world. It's that it exists in this place in the world. I use an intentionally inflammatory illustration, don't really care. I know, that's shocking. It's the difference in the early days of COVID when we knew it was out there and we didn't know what it was yet, and it was still slightly scary, or perhaps extremely scary, but we knew it was somewhere in the world, and we knew it was a problem. And how different that was from the first time you tested positive. Right? I remember the first time I tested positive, in the exact place I did the drive-thru, right? I remember when they handed it back to me in the car, and I was like, oh, wow. Well, that get real. That got real, real quick. 12 days later, he's in the hospital. Wow. Very different when it's out there than when it's in here. And that's where he is. He's saying, look, sin is bad. The problem with it being bad is that it's in me. I might care less if y'all sinned, but I didn't. Stinks to be you, but at least I get a good life. No, I'm the problem. And you have this just kind of profound grief there in verses 6 and 7. We've all become like one who's unclean. We all are guilty. We all have sinned against the Lord. All of us, our righteousness is polluted. All of us, we did our laundry, we washed our whites, and we had that brand new bright red sock that we left in there. And everybody's whites are now pink at best. We're all polluted. We're all distorted. And the consequences of it are like, it's so sad and so profound that he uses this just really just somber and sad illustration. It's like, we're all like leaves. And you give it enough time, the weather changes, and the leaf falls, and then it blows away, and then it is no more. And sin destroys us all. There's no one that rouses himself, that stirs himself to grab a hold of God. It's a people that are dead in sin. And the consequences of it, God is removed from, and they've been made to suffer under the weight of their guilt and their grief. And if maybe you're being critical of Isaiah, which is always a bold thing to do, but perhaps you're trying it today, and thinking maybe he's just being melodramatic. Right? Maybe he's much ado about nothing. Maybe he's just overreacting. He's a little hangry. He hasn't eaten enough, and he's being a bit silly. No, what he's actually doing is he's framing out for us really what a robust biblical perspective of sin looks like. And the problem that we have with this is that Isaiah's not simply speaking about his sin, he's actually speaking to me and to you about our sin. And I will admit, 20 years into ministry now, I have found, I think, probably the single most difficult thing I've had to do in ministry for 20 years now is to convince people in the suburbs that they sin and not their neighbor. It's weird. I have very little problem convincing people that the Lord loves them. I have very little problem convincing people that the Lord forgives. We try to ignore our sin constantly all the time. I have no problem convincing people that the world is fallen and that other people sin. It's the issue of trying to convince us that we sin. I readily will admit that you're all sinners. I know that. But the weird part is the willingness that I have to lie to myself about my own sin. The sin that I know the most clearly, the sin that I live in all of the time, how much I am committed to covering my eyes, sticking my fingers in my ears, and acting like it's just not there. Our sin is the problem. And friends, I can make sense of, make silliness of myself and make fun of myself, but your sin is the issue too for you. And it's intriguing that really kind of part of the way he's presenting this chapter is in the midst of all of God's victory, the big lingering asterisk problem in the center of it is our individual sin. So what do we do with it? Do we get discouraged and say, well, I've been struggling with this for 40 years. Pack it up, pack it in, I'm out. Let's continue and live in it. Do we say, go big or go home and just do it all the more? Act like it's not there. be uber disciplined, maybe if I live a regimented enough life, take the right vitamins, then I'll never struggle with sin. No. What the Lord presents here in this chapter, I think, is really what's going to become the foundation of the New Testament. How are we as God's people called to respond to sin? How are we called to respond to our sin? And there's largely two parts to it. One is to call to the Lord for forgiveness, and two is to remember his character. And that's your task today, to call to the Lord for forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness in Christ, and then to remember his character. Look at what he does. Verse 7 ends with this kind of horrible statement. You've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So the weight of our sin has been so heavy upon us that we've been dissolved underneath it. It's awful. And then the plea with God. But now, O Lord, that covenant name of God, covenant-keeping God, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the God who has promised life for his people forever. You, O Lord, are our Father. You're the potter. We're the clay. You're in charge of it all. I love that illustration. We're the clay and you're the potter. The only thing the clay does is mess it up. If you ever watched anything with pottery and how potters work, it's all the skill is in the potter. The clay is just the problem that has to be dealt with and shaped into something beautiful and lovely. And clay's not contributing anything positive. It's not responsible for its own shape. It's not responsible for its own brilliance and its own beauty. It's all the work of the potter. And here, what you have in Isaiah is a profound statement of submission. You're the boss. We're just the products of your hand. You're the boss. We're just the recipients of your grace. You're the boss. And because you're the boss, verse 9, please, forgive. Now, it's not said in the words that many of us would pray today. It's in biblical language instead of what we say. But be not so angry. Dear Lord, please be not so angry and do not remember our sin forever. Forgive us. Forgive us. Now, friends, if you have sin in your life, this is your job. To be busy about bringing it to the Lord and asking that he not remember it forever. Nathan made the point correctly in the order of service. It's not like God doesn't know it. Right? He knows your sins that you don't know. He knows the sins that your heart has lied to you about, that have told you that they're good things that you did, but they were not. He knows all of your sin. And so we, as his particular people, bring our particular sins to him particularly to plead. The Lord, put them away. Forgive them for the blood of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and be done. And honestly, if your sins are great enough, what ends up often happening as you begin this prayer is to say that, well, that kind of forgiveness is for small sins. Right? That kind of forgiveness is for just social etiquette kind of sins. That kind of forgiveness is for tacky kind of sins. That kind of forgiveness is for the things that just really aren't that big of a deal. And that's what kind of everything is. Well, I lost my temper and I yelled once and it was fine. But sins like mine can't be forgiven. Right? That's the lie that we have, that kind of lurking in the back of our minds, that sins like mine are just too bad. Some of you have that. Some of you don't think your sin's that bad at all. That's a different problem altogether. But for those of you particularly that struggle with that, thinking my sins are the too big category that I can't be forgiven, I can't be cleansed, I can't be transformed, I love that really he then goes not to the quality of the repentance, not to the quality of the prayer, but he goes to the quality of our God. Why is it that my sins can be forgiven? Is it because I'm that good at apologizing? No. It's because my God is that great. Look at the appeal he has in verses 10, 11, and 12. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. He's saying, God, look, you've promised to take care of your people. And when we look around, we see problems left and right. Zion, your holy city, the place where you were to reside, has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, the place of your very temple, has become a desolation, has been destroyed. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you, the temple again, it's been burned with fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins. You are God. What are you going to do about it? You're the God who's promised to care for his people, who's promised to love us, who's promised to watch over us, who's promised to guard us and to keep us, who's promised to defend us, who's promised to give us victory. What are you, God, going to do? Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent? It's a meditation, really, on God and his promises. If you've made it to my office for counseling, I've probably annoyed you to the nth degree with that, of how much do we contemplate those promises of God? They need to be the thoughts that are in our mind always, so that when we confront those horrible things in front of us, when we see the things that no human should have to see, when we see the very depths of hell bubbling up into this created existence, we can go back and say, I know who my God is because he has told me, and I know how he thinks about me because he has promised me, and I know that he loves me. And nothing can shake that thought. I'll end with this. Chapter 64, one of these is not like the others. It is a different chapter. It's kind of a profoundly emotional, kind of guttural prayer that the Lord be faithful to forgive our sins and to give us the victory that we see in the chapters before and the chapters after. Friends, many of you need to be reminded this is the kind of heart we're supposed to have. And maybe spend just a little bit of time considering why your heart doesn't mirror this chapter. Why is your sin not a big deal? Why do you not find yourself concerned about it? Why do you not find yourself confessing it? Or secondly, some of you, yeah, you know your sin. You have that Davidic language. It's always before you. In fact, actually, it's like you can't ever get away from it. And if you're that category, friend, please confess it. But then go think about God. Or you have to have both of these parts. Confess your sin, but then go think about God. Don't let your own sin become its own idol that poisons your personality and cripples your soul, because our God is the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. So go think about him. Praise him, rejoice in him, delight in him, even this day of rest that he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus. It makes these kinds of prayers possible, transformative, regenerative, marvelous. We delight in your character. You, the all-powerful God, has pledged himself to be all love to your people. Would you now please forgive us our sins? Those that we have inherited in original sin, those that we have acted out since, those that we are aware of, those that we are not, those that we have confessed, and even yet those that we have not. Would you forgive us and would you cleanse us? For Christ's sake, amen.